All right, we're going to pray, then we'll review a little bit of what's at top. Then we're going to do our little puppet ditty. I'll explain a little more of that in a little bit. And then we'll get about our 10 observations or suggestions out of Genesis 1. So let's pray, and then we'll jump in here. Lord, we do thank you again for the privilege of looking into your word. Thank you for the privilege of having language, as we've talked about in the past several weeks with hermeneutics. You've given us language so we could understand you as well as one another, Lord, and also to pray to you. Lord, now we're moving on to a study of you yourself, and we pray, Lord, that you would help us to, as we introduce theology, to be able to grasp this. And Lord, we know that all year is just an introduction, but we pray that these would be profitable times around your word. Lord, we ask that you would give us the ability to retain your information, not just hear it. And Lord, not only to retain it, but to allow your truth to change the way we think and to change the way we live. Lord, I pray that you give me a fluidness about my presentation, even though I'm wrestling a little bit in my throat here. And you know how choppy I am, but Lord, your word is worth talking about, and I pray that we would just be able to learn from that today. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. We started out this year, the whole year we're doing theology, and it's an introduction to doctrine, if you will. We're going to cover all 10 doctrines, and we actually slipped in 4 weeks of hermeneutics, which is actually an 11th topic, but it's how to study the Bible. We just finished that. We spent 4 weeks on bibliology, the study of the Bible, and now we're actually going to talk about that a little bit when we get into the main points here. But what you have in your notes in little tiny print is somewhat of a review of the last several weeks, so I'm just going to go over that. And then we'll have our little puppet ditty as a little review here, okay? When we understand the Bible, we approach the Bible like we would normal language. Any kind of document with normal language. We do not spiritualize or allegorize when there's no reason to do so. If the text suggests something, we take it at face value. There's 5 terms that we looked at in normal interpretation. We approach it literally. It means what it says, unless the text is obviously talking about a figure of speech or something. And even then, you have to understand what it means to apply that figure of speech. You have to understand it historically. You have to understand not what you think it means now, but you have to understand what they would have understood it, the writer or the recipients of the writing. Too often, we push our thoughts into the text rather than let the text speak for itself. And we've given many suggestions about how people do that today. But they're actually, that's called studying the Bible is bringing out the truth. It's exegesis. That's actually the Greek word eisegesis. You're putting stuff into the text which does not exist. So you have to understand it in its historical setting. How would the writer have understood what he was writing? And how would the recipients have understood what the writer was writing? So that's its historical context. Grammatically, you have to understand nouns, verbs, adjectives, parts of grammar. The location of words makes a difference. Part of studying the Bible is observing what is there. That's the first step, is to see what's there. Evaluate what the words are, and then evaluate the context of the words rather than just using the words themselves. And we've mentioned before that words have no meaning apart from their context. Okay, so any given word really has no innate meaning until it's used in a context. We haven't really used it in this series, but if you say the word trunk, I'll say, what does the word trunk mean? And some of you are thinking of an elephant right now. Some of you are thinking of a tree. Some of you are thinking the back of a car. Some of you are thinking of a chest at the end of your bed. Okay, so it really depends on how you use the word in a sentence, how that word means, and that's the way it works as well. So you have to understand it in the context of its grammar. Progressively, that relates a little bit to historical, But we've said before, understand that Adam and Abraham never would have heard the name Jesus, okay? They would not have known that because God revealed things progressively. They would not have understood the concept of the church anywhere in the Old Testament, okay? Because that's a New Testament mystery, a New Testament revelation. So you can't interpret the Bible saying, oh, this is talking to the church, about the church, when they didn't even know anything about the church. God revealed things progressively, and we have to understand that. Adam and Eve didn't know anything about the Ten Commandments, okay? No one before Moses actually knew anything about the Ten Commandments in reality. Okay, so that kind of thing, it's progressive. You have to understand that we have the complete revelation of God, but they did not. And so you can use, say, the New Testament or later revelation to understand maybe a little more, shed more light on the Old Testament, like we're doing now in the book of Leviticus in our timeline of truth in Sunday school. We look at the feast, and even though the Israelites may not have understood the full, deep meaning of that, not the feast, the sacrifices, like today the adults are going to talk about the peace offering, they would not have fully comprehended that Christ is our peace. We do, but they did not. Okay, so that's progressive revelation. We can understand a little more of how it represents it, but they would not have seen that completely that way. We have all of the information. They only had some of it. Lastly, we talk about when you interpret the Bible, you need to take it in context. You take the context of the verse. I think it's great to memorize Scripture. But as we are doing on Wednesday nights with our young people, our flappers, as we call them, fun with a purpose kids, we're memorizing the entire chapter of Ecclesiastes 12. Why do we do that in part? Because we learn it in context rather than pulling a verse out of context and not understanding how it's there. When we study the Bible, we need to understand what the verses before and after are. Too often, the Bible is misinterpreted because people take one verse and try to explain that verse without looking at the verse before or after. I've used as an illustration of this one of the most, if I can use the term, distorted or perverted verses in the Bible is Romans 10:13. Anyone ever use that verse? But whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you look at the context, that's a quote from the Old Testament. Paul's not giving you information. He's backing up something he just said in the previous verse. In fact, he starts Romans 10:13 with the word for, and then the quotation starts. He's explaining or proving what he says in verse 12. And so many people take that verse out of context. It is not telling you how to be saved. It's telling you that God is the same God to all who call upon him, both Jew and Greek. And the word that he highlights in verse 13, that's quoted out of Joel 2:32, is whosoever, not saved. The save that happens in Joel 32 is a physical deliverance. And people have misapplied that for years. Again, an example of taking things out of context. So you have to take them in the context, the verses before and after, but also the chapter. The book of Romans tells you how to be saved. It actually tells you how to be saved in chapters 3, 4, and 5, for example, right? A lot of misapplication there. But also, when we say synthetically, we say in our minds, we think of, at least for me, I think of synthetic oil. It's fake oil. They make it up. Well, synthetic is actually from two Greek words, meaning to placed together. In other words, you're taking the context of the entire Bible and interpreting the Bible, not just some cordoning off a verse in one little point and doing that. If the Bible doesn't hold up, you have more work to do. If one part contradicts another part, you have more work to do. Like, for example, let's go back to the Romans 10:13 example. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Are you saved by calling? Because over 300 times, actually I think it's over 400 times in Scripture, it tells you that you're saved by believing. So which one is it? You have to study the context of Scripture. In fact, you only have to study the next verse, like I said, in the context. How shall they call on him in whom they have not what? Believed, right? So either believe or call, but you can't have both because they're sequential. Okay, faith or belief comes by what? Hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's Romans 10:17, the context again. All right, so but we see the context of Scripture, you have to take it synthetically to pull it all together. We looked at key distinctions That's the second bullet point in your review here. God will literally fulfill his Old Testament promises to Israel. We believe that when God promised to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, all the way down, he will keep those promises. We believe those are unconditional promises. And also, our second key distinction is that the church is not Israel, and Israel is not the church. And that's a huge thing. So when you read to the tribes of Ephraim and Judah, or to Israel, or whatever in the Old Testament, God is not revealing about the church. He's talking about Israel. He's talking about Ephraim and Judah. Ephraim, the 10 northern tribes, Judah, the 2 southern tribes. They're real people. So there might be things you can learn from those promises, either the character of God or the promises of God, but you can't necessarily apply it directly to you. When God promises land to Abraham, are you expecting a title anytime soon to land? I hope not. Even if you're Jewish in descent, if you're part of the church, that will be different, I believe, because God made one separate entity called the church from the Gentiles and the Jews. Okay, so you're the bride of Christ rather than the nation of Israel, ultimately. Even though you have that connection, it's not the same. Okay, so the church is not Israel. Israel is not the church. Now, last week we looked at dispensations, God's sets of instructions. Let me read this bullet point. God has given different sets of instructions for man to follow as time has progressed. Different sets, and we see at least 7 different sets that have either been given or will change again. And we think that there's at least one more set of instructions to come. Those different sets of instructions we call dispensations. Okay? It comes from the Greek word oikonomia, which is translated and used today, economy. We use it all the time, not quite in the same sense. It's a financial set of rules that runs a nation, usually, or something. Because we believe in dispensations, God worked at different ways at different times. Adam and Eve had a different set of instructions before the fall than after the fall. Noah had a different set of instructions before the flood and after the flood. The law was a different set of instructions. And unless you're sacrificing a sheep, or probably already did because it would have been Friday night to Saturday night, you believe in dispensations of some kind, different sets of instructions. But we call ourselves dispensationalists. So don't let that throw you off, because we see that in Scripture. We're not dispensationalists because we want to be. We see that in there. Things have changed. And the Bible actually uses at least 2 specific times that word, dispensation, in the very way we use it. Okay? What are the different sets of rules we see in the Bible? There's a set of rules for the age of innocence before Adam fell, a set of rules after the fall, we call that conscience, a set of rules for human government. By the way, all of these have persistent things to it. Did you know that Genesis 1 says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion. The only place in Scripture where you're allowed to have dominion over the earth is in Genesis 1. Okay? Aren't you glad that you can still dig a hole or build a house or cut a tree down or plant a garden? Maybe not plant a garden if you're like me. That was a waste, you know. But anyway, that idea, you get that from Genesis. There's persistent aspects of every one of these that carry over in one way, shape, or form. A set of instructions for promise, set of instructions for law that primarily pertain to Israel, but they also, the Bible says, the law brings us to God. It shows us how evil we are and how desperate we need the Lord, right? So there's that aspect of it. The set of instructions that is for grace or what we're in right now, and then the kingdom, the millennial period. And you could probably say that there's a set of instructions for the tribulation, but that's probably more of a carryover from the law yet. Now, if you have your bulletin, Carissa is here. Do you remember doing this? Have you seen the bulletin? She helped record this a long time ago. But anyway, this is just a little ditty that I wrote several years ago when we studied this in our jump start. Yeah, you got girls at the hop back here. We did a series that Joel Schroeder led us in, studying the dispensations and the covenants. And we used to have a 9 o'clock morning jump start service. And so we would have skits and different things like this. And this is a little ditty I wrote to kind of summarize a little bit of the aspect of dispensationalism. So now that we've studied a little bit of it, this may make a little sense to you. So Joel Schroeder went into great detail. I think we studied it for 12 weeks or something, but we spent basically 2 weeks on it. So you ladies ready? They will be here. It goes real fast, but I thought it would work better as a part of the review rather than beforehand. So that's what we're doing it right now. So.
When you read your Bible, do you understand? If it is for you when you read a command, do you ever wonder where you truly stand? When you read that Israel gets the promised land, dispensationalism gives the clue. If what you are reading is addressed to you, is it just for Israel? Is it for the church? Dispensationalism helps you in the search. Must you sacrifice a lamb each time you go astray? Do you rest from Friday night throughout all Saturday? Does 1,000 years mean what it says or no? Should we take it to mean something allegorical? Dispensationalism gives the clue. If what you are reading is addressed to you, is it just for Israel? Is it for the church? Dispensationalism helps you in the search. Do you think this big word is not worth this rhyme? It makes all the difference during Bible study time. God breathed out the Bible to say what he meant. Our goal is to understand it, not to reinvent. Dispensationalism gives the clue. If what you are reading is addressed to you, is it just for Israel? Is it for the church? Dispensationalism helps you in the search.
All right. Lots of fun. Okay. Thank you, ladies. All right. You have your notes here. What I thought about doing is jumping in like a lot of the theology books do. They'll start out either arguing the existence of God or the character of God. Or they'll use some huge words, you know, about God. And I don't know why, but I thought, well, you know what? When you start out in Genesis 1, there is so many things stated or implied about God. Genesis 1 is probably the best introduction to theology that you can have. And all you have to read is the first chapter of the Bible. Okay? So that's where we're going today. Is Genesis 1, and we'll work through some of this. We're actually going to read through it at the end, okay? Because I have a point that relates to that as well. So let's go through here. But what does Genesis 1 suggest about God? Who God is, what God is, and all of that, okay? So let's work through these here. The verses that we cover will be in your notes, added verses. But you'll want to probably have Genesis 1 open here. Well, for sure by the end, but before then. I do quote some of Genesis 1 in different places, but we'll get there, okay? So God introduces himself to man, and I see this in Genesis 1. It's his introduction, okay? And it's amazing to look at Genesis 1 with regard to this. Number one here, suggestion number one from Genesis 1. Genesis 1 suggests that God is, and I'll call it obvious. He's a given. All right, and I have a statement underneath there. Some of them I have summary statements there. But I call it this. The Bible does not seek to prove God, but assumes God's existence. It assumes that God exists already. He doesn't try to say, now, you really need to believe in a God. And here's reasons why. It just assumes, in the beginning, who? God created the heavens and the earth. It doesn't try to say, you know, let me tell you about a story about a God named God and, you know, and all of this. It doesn't. It just starts out and says, in the beginning, God, who, you know, obviously exists, created the heavens and the earth. It kind of approaches it that way. God is obvious. All right? Look at your notes. There's two passages very familiar to you because we've talked about this in different aspects. In Wednesday nights, we talked about special revelation and general revelation, all that. We're kind of going to overlap with some of that today. But notice Psalm 14, just the first part of the verse I quoted. It's actually in Psalm 53 also. But the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Only a fool would say that all this happened by accident. You know, if you look at my car, it's nothing fancy, but still, even in its older, dilapidated state, and I'm talking about my car, not my body. Stay focused here. Even in my car's old, dilapidated state, you're saying that that did not happen by chance. Okay? Somebody engineered it. It has four tires and a steering wheel and a windshield so that you don't, you know, show up with your hair all blasted back or whatever and bugs in your teeth. You know, it has windshield wipers. All of that happened, obviously, because someone designed it, somebody built it. And in every way, but way bigger than that, is you look at the universe, what you can see of the universe, and it's like, I think the Greek word is duh. It's obvious that there's a God, right? In the beginning, God. You don't have to sit there and wrestle with whether there's a God. You have to be blinded in a spiritual sense to think that there is no God. In fact, the Bible says you have to be downright foolish to make such a statement. Romans brings out the same idea with the judgment that's connected with it. Romans 1, 18 to 20 is in your notes here. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And what do? They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The truth is there. They hide it. They push it down. They hold it down, that the obvious nature of God. And they argue and argue and argue against it. And they are arguing against the obvious. Because, verse 19 says, what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, and this is a review for you if you've been around here at all, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. They are obvious. They are self-evident. You don't even have to go look for them. You look at my car and you say, somebody built that car. You look at the world, you look at the human cell, you look at anything and you're saying, wow, somebody big and powerful did this. His invisible attributes are clearly seen. You can underline the word clearly because that's what it means. It's obvious. Being understood by the things that are made. Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. He's big and powerful. He's very smart. His Godhead is like, there's obviously a God here. Okay? There's something bigger and better and smarter than we are in existence. The Bible does not seek to prove God, but it assumes God's existence. Okay? Number two here. And again, these are suggested, not fully necessarily proved, but they're still there. Number two is that God is eternal. Genesis 1 suggests that God is eternal. He goes to create the heavens and the earth, and he's already there. You get that? In the beginning, God created. Well, where did God come from? Well, he was there before all of this. So it suggests that he's eternal. One way I say it here is that God was around before creation. And again, it suggests it. He was there before creation, so therefore he must be above creation. And the implication is he has to be eternal. He's the one entity that either you have evolution or you have something eternal, and God is that something eternal. Job 38:4 says this. This is God talking to Job. I don't even know who could answer this question. This is called a rhetorical question because there's no one that could answer this in any with any kind of, you know, answer, but I wasn't. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. That's God talking to Job. And by the way, Job's an amazing account of a man who loved God, who worshiped God, was holy, but still God needed to tweak him a little bit. Okay? So Job was like, I don't know why, you know, all of this bad stuff happened to me because I was doing everything right and all that. And his friend said, no, you must not have been doing everything right because God doesn't treat people like this if they're doing everything right. And he was, really. He had God's recommendation, but he still spoke out against God like God didn't know what he was doing. And God's answer to him was not, here's the result, here's the reason. His answer was pretty much, I'm God and you're not. Okay? And that's a good thing. I'm so glad that God doesn't have me orchestrate my life. Oh, man. Okay? Disaster in waiting. So God was around before creation. Where were you when I laid the foundations? Job's answer was obviously, I wasn't even in existence. So you're bigger and smarter and stronger than I am. I need to simply trust you. It's kind of the end result of that. Okay? Number three, what is Genesis 1 suggests about God? Number one, that God is obvious. Number two, that God is eternal. Now, this is a big word, but let's throw it out here, okay? Incomprehensible. Now, some of you think that algebra is incomprehensible. I happen to like algebra. At least I did. I haven't done much algebra in the last many decades, but you'll use it when you grow up and whatever, maybe. But God is incomprehensible. That means this, and I put it down here in a summary here. God is clearly higher than we are. He is beyond fully knowing. In other words, you cannot know everything about God. That's like taking whatever size of container you want. Let's just choose the close body of water, and I've hardly ever been there. But go to out to Sailorville Lake, and you put all the water of Sailorville Lake and whatever you have in your hand, and you say, that can't be done. Precisely. Trying to understand God is trying to get this vessel I'm pointing at my head to hold all of an infinite amount of God's information, and it isn't going to happen. In fact, best I can tell, there's several holes in my head, and whatever is in there leaks out rapidly anyway. Okay? So God is, we'll talk about this next, but you can know things about God, but you cannot know everything about God, because He is above you. He is above me. He's transcendent. He's again, the Sailorville Lake, and you have a mug that you have to try and fit everything in. It's not going to happen. You do not, as a finite, limited being, have the capacity to understand an infinite being, an eternal being. Okay? Look at your verses there, Job 9:10. He does great things past finding out. You might want to underline that. Past finding out. Yes, wonders without number. You cannot read God's resume, because it doesn't end. You can list some of the things He does, and that's a good thing. It lists them in Scripture. The Israelites constantly looked at their salvation or deliverance from Egypt through the Exodus and so on. They constantly look back to that act of God and how God destroyed the army of Egypt. But that certainly is just one thing in God's endless resume. They are without number what God has done. Romans 11:33 says this, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways," the Bible says, "are past finding out." That does not mean you cannot know some things about God. You simply cannot know everything about God. And I tell you, we get in a dangerous situation sometimes when we try to guess what God thinks. And the best we can do is read what God has revealed and then rest on that. We try to interpret our circumstances. I'm not a big proponent of determining the will of God by circumstances. Or Jesus, you know, if this is rough, I shouldn't do it because that's God telling me not to do it. Well, if that's the case, going to the cross probably would not have been the right answer for Jesus, right? Difficulty is not an indication of God's will. In fact, he tells us if we follow him, it will be difficult. In fact, he says, do make it difficult. Take up your cross and follow me. That doesn't sound easy at all. Right? So all of that goes together. God reveals some things about himself, but not other things. That takes us into number four. God is knowable. The fact that we have, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, tells us that God wants us to know about him. God wants us to know about him. And kind of the little summary statement here is God reveals, and the key word is some information about himself, creation, and us. He does not tell everything. And we already talked about that because we can't fit it in the brain anyway. And also, God wants us to walk by belief or faith, not by sight. He wants us to believe in what he has said rather than evaluating my circumstances and reacting to the circumstances. We live by what God has said, not my surroundings. Back to Genesis here, it says this, and this is God is knowable. Notice, this is amazing. And I bolded it here. I guess you don't have to underline it. But God blessed them and God said to them. That is just grace in action. God stooping down to communicate with mankind. God said to them, he is knowable to the degree that he has revealed himself. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Aren't you glad that God revealed about food? Yeah, some of us are really glad. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food, and it was so. God revealed that. He spoke to Adam and Eve regarding that. On the backside of your notes is just a summary of some things we covered in bibliology. So it's just a summary. It's not the lesson. But we said God reveals himself more than just speaking, but there's general revelation, what everyone everywhere sees and knows. We have general revelation through creation, which shows that God is mighty. He's smarter and stronger. His eternal power and Godhead, his divinity-ness, okay, his godness, I think we used. But also conscience. God shows that he is moral, that there is right and wrong. We have a conscience. The Bible says he places this truth in our hearts, so we know what's right and wrong. Maybe not in a perfect way, but we know that when someone takes something that belongs to us, there's something innately wrong about that. Or if we take something that belongs to someone else, there's a conscious ping that says that's not right. Okay? So there's that kind of general revelation. But there's also special revelation. That's what Genesis 1:28 is. God speaking directly to them. But also he does it through his prophets and through the word ultimately. Okay, so what does Genesis 1 suggest about God? That God is obvious, that God is eternal, that God is incomprehensible. You can't fully know God. That God is knowable. You can know some things about God. Let's look at number 5 now. And this, you'll have to just hang on to this thought for a minute, okay? But Genesis 1 suggests that God is unique. Genesis Genesis 1 suggests that God is unique. In other words, he's the only one. God is the only God. He's not, and this is the explanatory statement here. I don't know if you can read it or not. But not God of or a God, but it's not in the beginning, the God of whatever created, God of the universe, you know, God of thunder and lightning created, or in the beginning, a God created. No, in the beginning, God created. It implies or suggests that he is the only God. You don't have to say, well, which God? Or who are you talking about? Oh, yeah, him. The one. Okay, and you see this over and over. I just read Deuteronomy 4 in my Bible reading. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord himself is God. You can underline this if you want. There is none other besides him. He is the only God. The concept that you can believe in many religions pales at Christianity, because let me give you another word. Christianity is considered an exclusive religion. Not because God won't let people in, but you can't be a Christian and also be a Buddhist, because Christianity, you either believe it and reject Buddhism, or you reject Christianity and believe something else. But God says, I'm the only God. And that's true of any religion, okay? God, Christianity is exclusive. You can't be a Judaistic person and be a Christian. You cannot be a Muslim and a Christian. You can't be many things and be a Christian. God says, I'm the God, and yes, there is only one way to get to me, which we'll get to when we get to Jesus, right? Isaiah 40:18 says, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? There's nothing that you can say, well, God is like, you can't, there's nothing to answer, because nothing is like God. He is the only one. He is unique. I saw a poster one time that said, you're unique, just like everybody else. And it's not that way. No, there is no other God. There are other people. In fact, have you ever met people that were like, they looked like people you knew? It's called a doppelganger. And you're like, you know, nobody is like God. Not just look, because he's a spirit, but nothing compares to him. In fact, when Lucifer rebelled, the best he could do is say, I will be like God. You know, it's just, I'm going to try to be like him. Nobody else compares. Isaiah 45:18. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no other God but the God of the Bible, as we can say it. But he is God. Whether people accept him or reject him does not change his existence. Whether people believe there are other gods, it doesn't make them real. God is God, and there is no other. He is unique. Number six. Suggestion number six. Let me read these real quick. God is obvious. God is eternal. God is incomprehensible. He's noble and he's unique. Let's look at number six now. God is plural. Now that sounds kind of funny to say it that way, because we just said he was one. There's no other. But Genesis, it says it in a couple different ways. Let me put these up, because this isn't in your notes exactly. He's plural in name. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The word for God is Elohim. I should have Sean explain this, because he's more of the Hebrew scholar. But the I am, in English, we use S. So if you say car, if there's more than one car, what do we say? Cars. If you're Hebrew, you would say karim. I'm making that up, but you get the idea, right? If we say, we do this some in the King James at least, it says the seraphim. Okay? We would say in English, serifs. But seraphim is just plural of seraph. It's the I am. And it says, in the beginning, God, plural. It uses it as singular grammar. It talks like it's one person, but it uses the plural form of the person. Okay? So that's one thing that's there, the plural name. But also notice in verse 26, I just have the first part here and I bolded it in your notes. Then God said, Elohim, plural, said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. So the pronouns, us and our, even though God reveals himself as a single entity, he's using the plural form. One other hint of this here, and again, these are suggestions because as you go into the Bible, it kind of explains it more. But it says the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep. So there's some kind of spirit that's there. We find out later on that God the Son is the one that actually did the creating. Okay, not in Genesis 1. We don't see that there, but it's explained elsewhere in Scripture. But notice in your notes then, this suggests the concept, plural, maybe not of the tri part, but at least of a multiple, but that God is unique, not only in this the only one, but he's the three in one. Trinity, we use the term Trinity. No, it doesn't occur in the Bible, but it doesn't make it unbiblical. It's just a word or term we use to describe what we see. And we'll get into this in more detail. I may spend a Sunday on it, or I might just address it as we get into Jesus and the Holy Spirit, that they all are God. But we'll see how that goes. But Trinity simply is tri. Anyone ever have a tricycle? Tricycle means what? It's a bike with three tires, right? So tri, and then uni. Everyone ever have a unicycle? What's a unicycle? That's a crazy man's bike. That has one wheel, right? So a tricycle, what's a bicycle then? Two wheels, right? That's pretty neat. We use it. But a tricycle has three wheels. A unicycle has one wheel. Well, the Trinity is basically saying there's a three, but it's one. A tri-unity, a three-one. Is the Trinity is just saying three-one. Three and one, maybe. Okay, so, and it's suggesting that. It doesn't fully spell it out. Just like I said, Revelation is progressive, so we get that over time. There's a spirit. Well, what's the nature of a spirit? The Mormons think that it's a power, not a person. We'll talk about that when we get the Holy Spirit. But we believe it's a person, as the Bible reveals it later on. You can't lie to a power, for example, and the power can't convict you. It's the Holy Spirit. He will, right? Personal pronouns and so on. But the Trinity is suggested there, maybe not in the threeness, but in the multipleness. God is one and he's the only one, but at the same time, there's three there that we understand from other parts of Scripture. So the God is plural is what you find in Genesis 1. Plural is in more than one. As we find out in the rest of Scripture, it's three. There's three persons, one nature, one God. Okay? And again, when I get to that stuff, I'll let Pastor Sean or Pastor Ethan explain that. Okay? All right, number seven. God is creative. I'll stay off my soapbox because I think people take this cold creative thing too far. But Genesis 1 suggests that God is creative. He did not just exist, you know, though he was existing, but he went out and did things. Okay, he went out and created. Isaiah 42:5, and there's a lot of verses in Isaiah, for example, that relate to the creation of the universe. But notice this, thus says the Lord. Thus says God the Lord, Elohim the Jehovah, if you will, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. That was God. He created, and that's what you see in Genesis 1. He created all that we know of in 6 days. Okay? Which, if you've been in church, you're like, yeah, I've seen the movie. I know that. But I think we're numbed to that because it's so amazing what he did. And by the way, that leads us to the next 2 points. God is intelligent. And by the way, if there's an understatement in my sermon today, this would be it. Because you can't just say God is intelligent. Because then other people, well, so am I. Yeah, I scored pretty high in my test. Or, you know, it's like, no. God is intelligent in a way that we cannot fathom. Okay? God had a plan. This is in your notes. A process. I just summarized this. I had these all as separate points, but they didn't fit on the sheet here. God had a plan. You could tell in 6 days he did this. But he also had the plan for all of time that you find out. Okay? He had a process. I'll do this and do this and then this. He had a schedule. He did certain things on day one, day two, day three, day four. He actually has a schedule throughout history. When the fullness of the Gentiles comes, then, right? He's got a full schedule for all of time and the know-how to do what he planned. It's not enough to be able, I remember doing this like in third grade. We used to draw like huge rocket ships. That's what we drew. We drew these huge rocket ships on this 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper, right? And we had all kinds of ray guns and all this kind of stuff. But guess what? That was a two-dimensional pencil drawing. And that's the best I could do. I could not make that happen. God can put all the plans that he ever wants and make it real. Okay? He can make it real. And he did. Jeremiah 32:17. Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. Now, I know that relates to the next point as well. But nothing is too hard relates not only to his power, but also his intelligence. You can be strong, but really stupid, right? God is strong and very, very smart. Number 9 is God is powerful. Those kind of go together. I don't know about you, but I don't care what I say, it just doesn't happen. I have to go do stuff. But Genesis 1:3 says, then God said, let there be light. And there was light. And it keeps going on throughout Genesis 1 in different ways. God says, and boom, it happens. That is power. We've done studies before on the Word of God. But God spoke the universe into existence. I can't even make a good doghouse. And I have all the materials to start with. God started with nothing. God is that powerful. Lastly here, and this is where you're going to need to be in Genesis 1, okay? I have it up on the screen. If you have good eyes, it'll work for you. Number 10. One thing that jumped out at me when Sean and I think we're going through Genesis 1 before you guys moved to North Carolina, I think. This just like blew me away. Because I always saw creation as where I came from. Okay? And by the way, that's true. I didn't evolve from an ape. Or an amoeba or whatever. So I believe in literal creation, the 6 days of creation. But the creation account isn't to tell Kevin where he came from. That might be a secondary benefit. But let me tell you this, and get this closely here, and you'll hopefully see it as we go through this, that God is to be the center of our attention. I never saw this until we did this, and then we did a dramatic reading even that one Sunday. I don't know, it was 10 or 15 kids up here, kids and adults, that did this. And that's what I want you to do as well, okay? Notice in your notes first, let me read what's here. Creation, and you might want to underline this because this is what I'm talking about here, and you'll see it evident when I go through this. Creation is not man-centered, but God-centered. It is the account not of man being created. hang with me, but of God creating everything, including man. So the focus is not on man. In fact, he doesn't show up till day six, right? The focus is on God all the way through. This is what God did. This is what God did. This is what God did. And he is to be the center. When he reveals himself, he says, I am God, and you need to know me and know who I am and know what I do. Okay? Let's do this now. I'm in Genesis 1. It's the New King James Bible. If you want to turn in yours or here, I'll have it, okay? But what I'd like you to do is when we read anytime the word God, not the pronouns, but just the word God from Genesis 1:1 to the end of the account, which I would call Genesis 2:3, the word Elohim occurs 35 times. When you read the word God, say it louder. That's all I'm asking. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, okay? That kind of idea, okay? Are you with me on that? All right. Would it work better to stand up? Or not? Okay, let's stand up. Jim, would you hit the middle light there for me, please? I'm just going to... A lot of you probably are going to read it from the screen. Anyone see that at all? It's not the highest contrast, okay? But if you see God, you can't see God. But if you see the word God, there we go, that'll help. Say it out loud. And you will be like taken back. It's like again and again and again. And the idea of God revealing himself in the first chapter of the Bible is like, why are we so numb and deaf to this when he is talking about not us, but himself? As he rightly should. He is the center of the universe, and he should be the center of our attention, okay? So let's try it out here, okay? When you see the word God, just say it louder, okay? It works out pretty good. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, and it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus, God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, so the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, let there be waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. So God created great sea sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Do you get God's point? If we cannot understand that he is the center of the universe, not us, we have made ourselves our own God. It is about as real as you can get when you read it 35 times in those verses, and that is not counting any pronouns. He is not saying, you are the center of your own life. No, he's saying, I am the center of the universe. And I am the one that you are to worship and adore. Is he the God of 35 times in Genesis? Or are you the God of your life? I'll leave you with that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Help us to walk with you as our God, the God of the universe. Bless our fellowship, bless our study to follow, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.